If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Getting close to the end. And in today's passage, we have one of the more sobering and maybe even terrifying statements that are made in the whole Bible. As the Son of God reveals to us a scene that is going to play out on the judgment day. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Depart from me. Those must be some of the worst words ever put on paper. And what makes it worse is that Jesus says this will be the fate of many. There in verse 22, on that day many will say to me. Now obviously, as we've come together here, none of us wants to ever hear the words, "Depart from me." That's what nobody would want to hear. And the good news of the gospel is that nobody has to hear those words. That's the good news. But you can't really appreciate the good news without grasping the bad news as well. And the bad news is that some will hear that. Instead, we want to hear a statement such as from Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what will be said to the sheep who are on his right side, or to the faithful servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are some of the best words we can imagine ever hearing. In contrast to these words. But according to Jesus, on the judgment day, not everyone is going to be told, "Well done." Not everyone is going to be told, "Welcome in." Unlike, it seems like in our day and age, no matter who it is, in our culture or whatever, whenever they die, it's just assumed everybody goes to heaven when they die. But Jesus reveals something different to us here when he says that there will be many who will be told, "Depart from me." And the situation that's described here is all the more tragic because not only are they going to be told, "Depart from me," they seem to be surprised. They seem to be caught off guard by that because they say, "But Lord, didn't we do this and do that?" These are people apparently who thought of themselves as Christians and claimed to know Jesus, but tragically he says, "I never knew you." So how could this happen? How can we avoid this terrible fate? That's what we'll be looking at today as we kind of dive into this. Recently, we were on the way home from a gospel meeting in Alabama, and we would drive back and forth over through Pulaski and down through Minor Hill, and we passed in the big metropolis of Minor Hill, which is funny. It has a little sign that says something like Minor. It's like a sign that points this way, and it's Town Hall, Library, and Fire Station. It's all like in one place right there, downtown Minor Hill. But sort of across the street from that is a pretty big church. I didn't catch the name of it. This is not the actual sign. This is one of those little sign generators to give you the idea. But as we drove by, I saw it, and I pointed it out to Sarah, and we were conferring to make sure I remember the right verse. I'm 90% sure this is what it said. Romans 10:13 is all you need. I'll put it on the screen for you. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, is that a true statement? Yes, because it's in the Bible, right? And the Holy Spirit inspired it, and Paul wrote it. So it is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a true statement. But is that all we need to know? I would suggest to you that it's not all we need to know for a few reasons. One, we need to know what does that mean. And it would be easy to get the wrong idea if you didn't have any other scriptures to go with that. It would be easy to get the idea from that if that's like, "Oh, that's all you need." Well, then I'm going to say that word like some kind of magical code word or some kind of incantation where if you just say the right words in the right way, that it is some sort of, then you're handed your pass. And that's the way the people will be saved, by saying something, a certain set of words. We know that is not true because of the passage we're looking at today, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know it is, there's more to it than just words. And besides, I would suggest to you that it's a dangerous thing to say that all we need is any one verse. That if you were to, you can't find a verse in the whole Bible and say that's all you need. In fact, if it was all we needed, then we could say, why do we have 31,000 other verses? If all you need is one of them, why would the Lord, if that's all we need to know is just one statement, then why would the Lord reveal so much of the rest of it to us? It must be that there's something else in there that's important for us to understand. And so, of course, the challenge for Bible study is to not just take one statement, one sentence, extract it from its entire context, and latch onto that is, here's all anybody really needs to know. But instead, try to understand this in the context of the rest of the story of the Bible. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means more than saying a word. It means more than just something we vocalize. In fact, you could, for a different day, we could save that for another study. But you could go all the way back in Genesis, and it said, and people began to call on the name of the Lord. It is a theme that runs through the Bible, and it is more than just a certain word that we say. So back to Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's more required. And what is it? He says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does it mean to do the will of his Father? Well, God has a will. God has desires. He has demands. He expresses that to us. And then we, using our free will, choose whether to do what he says or not. And so this rules out the idea of someone who's all talk and no walk, who says the right things but doesn't live by what he says. Or to use James' way of wording it, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? So if someone can make this claim, they can vocalize something, they could say the right words, but what is the value of that if their life doesn't show that they really actually mean it? That would be what James calls a dead faith. It's not really alive. Because a living faith that's real, those words that we say are going to be accompanied by a corresponding action and way of life. And to when you disconnect those and you say, I'm just going to say things, but I'm not going to live by them, then we end up with this circumstance that I think we're seeing in Matthew chapter 7, where people say on the day of judgment, but Lord, and Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, it's interesting that we go back to Matthew 7 and notice that the particular people Jesus is describing were not guilty necessarily of doing nothing. In fact, he says they were sort of busy, or at least they claimed to. Look at verse 22 again, Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So, this is not describing necessarily the person who says, oh, I believe, and then goes on and never does anything. This is someone who is pretty busy doing a lot of stuff and doing it in the name of the Lord. Not even someone who is like very active in some pagan religion. This is someone who is very active and claims to be doing it in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus says to this person, I never knew you. So we could think about what kind of person is he describing here. Well, notice the very first thing he says is they claim that they prophesied in his name. And it's interesting then if we look at the context, which is always important to look at the context of any passage. We back up a little bit. The preceding context, the paragraph right before this that flows right into that is Jesus' warning about false prophets. Notice back up to verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus is telling us that not everything is as it seems. That people sometimes wear disguises. That people sometimes are not on the inside what they would appear to be on the outside. And even people who would claim to be prophets, even people who would claim to be apostles, even people who would claim to be preachers and teachers, who would set themselves up as someone who is pointing the way toward Jesus, they're not necessarily true and genuine.
That's a very disturbing idea, and yet it is repeated over and over in the New Testament. For instance, Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians, such men that he was writing about are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, we don't really want to believe this. I think most everybody today, it seems, I mean, I would think that we don't want to believe. We don't want to believe when you see somebody who has set themselves up as a pastor, teacher, prophet, apostle, whatever, that they are in fact just wearing a disguise. That's a disturbing thought, isn't it? I mean, it's really disturbing to think that they're not sincere, that they don't mean it, that they're phony and fake. But that the reality is there are a lot of people who fit that description. That's what Jesus is warning about. Jesus warns about it. Paul warns about it. Jude warns about it. You can hardly find a New Testament letter that doesn't include warnings about the fact that there were false teachers. In fact, we were just studying in class this morning about what John refers to as antichrists. And these were people who he says came out from among us and then were going around and telling people and deceiving people. And they were antichrists. They were actually working against Christ, but they were claiming to be teachers. And we might say, in sort of almost, you know, in exasperation, why? Why would someone devote their life and their energy and time to teaching people and pretending to be something that they're not? And Paul gives us the answer right there, doesn't he? Because it's really, goes back to, it's the work of Satan. Satan is behind this. Satan is behind these deceitful attempts. Satan, on the one hand, tries to tempt Christians to do what's wrong by saying, oh, you know, here's this temptation and this would be more fun and you would enjoy this and you should do these things even though we know they're wrong. That's one way he works on us. But that isn't the only thing he does. He also has people who are serving him, who are teaching what is false. Now, do these people know that? I don't know. I would assume some of them don't. I would assume some feel like maybe they're doing what's good. But are there some who are just actually charlatans who don't even, it's sort of like a snake oil salesman who doesn't really believe in the power of what he's selling, but he's going to convince you that it works and he's really after the money. Are there people like that that get into ministry and get into teaching people? There probably are. Can we always know what's going on in somebody's head and their heart? I don't know that we could know that necessarily, what their motives are. But the fact is, if they're not teaching what's true, then they're a false prophet. Whether or not they know that, or whether or not they realize that, they may not be, trying to fool people intentionally, but if they're not teaching what's true, then they fall into this category. Now, what's interesting is, another kind of frightening thing, Jesus says there in Matthew 7 that they did, or at least their claim was, that they cast out demons and did many mighty works. Their ministry, these false prophets, was powerful. And in fact, we find that as well in passages like this where he says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is another disturbing thing that sometimes these false prophets, these people in disguise, the phony apostles, had very powerful ministries in that they had things that deceived people. I don't really know exactly how all that worked, what kinds of signs and things were they able to do. But there's a lot of things people do today that I can't explain either. And there's a lot of people who have very powerful ministries. And if nothing else, you can back up and say, look at the following this person has. And you look at how powerful, look at their, how successful in human terms this false teaching has been or this teacher has been in gaining a large following. And we might say, why? How is that that somebody who's not saying what's true could amass such an enormous amount of people who are supporting them and what appears to be a very successful movement? And he says here, again, it is the activity of Satan. If it's not what's true, if it's not leading people to God, think of how successful Satan would be if he could start a church and draw people away after him into something that's not true, into something that's actually false, where they're not teaching people what they need to know and they're not leading them toward Christ. This is a disturbing reality that is revealed over and over in the New Testament and warned against. So we would be naive to think that it doesn't happen because Jesus warns us that it does. Now we might say, well, how do we know who is who? And Jesus says, you can tell. Look at Matthew 7, verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So the idea of fruit in the scripture is the outcome of something. And so if someone is driven by the Spirit, then their life will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which looks like love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control, those kinds of things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is what this person's life will produce, because what's inside them is the Spirit. On the other hand, if what's inside them is false and rotten, their life is going to bear fruit that reveals that. Now, that might take some time. That might, you know, it might not be obvious immediately. But the fruits of these false prophets will be a proof of the fact of what's inside of them. And that fruit could be in their own personal life, that it becomes kind of obvious that this person is driven by greed, or this person is, mean and hateful, or he's not genuine. I think it could also be the fruit of their teaching, that you look at the effects of this and how this teaching, the kinds of things that it produces in those who buy into it. And if it produces a worldliness, you know, there's a lot of false teaching today that has to do with the idea that Jesus wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. And here's what you need to do. You need to state it on a Facebook post. You know, I claim that the world's going to go my way today, and blessings are just going to fall out of the sky and land in my lap. And that's what God has in mind for me. And where do you get that? I mean, where's the Bible talk about things like that? The blessings we have in Christ, and it's every good thing in the world, but it's not those kinds of things. But there is a kind of doctrine that appeals to worldliness. And that is a fruit that I think we could stand back and say, that's not the way, let's compare that with what Jesus taught and the way he lived. That's not what he taught and how he lived, and that wasn't the effect of his teaching. So we can see the fruit of those things, and we can know that they are not what is true. And notice that he says that what's going to happen to these things? He says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that brings us, that's the end of verse 20. Or 21, that brings us right into our passage today, verse 22. So with all that in mind, now imagine one of these false teachers who's been real busy doing works and wonders and prophesying in the name of Christ, but in reality they're not genuine. What's going to happen to such a person? They would be part of the number who's going to say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. And they're going to be some of the ones who say, but didn't we do these things? Didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. Look at verse 23. You workers of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's another word for sin. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. These were people who proudly wore the name of Jesus, but didn't follow Jesus. They claimed to be Christians, but they didn't walk in the light. They walked in darkness. They lived in lawlessness. And so the whole epistle of John that we've been studying warns against this very danger of someone saying, I know him, I'm in fellowship with him, I'm just going a different direction than he goes. I'm going to walk over here, Jesus is going that way, I'm going to go this way. Well, then you're not following him. You're not one of his sheep. You're not one of those who are in him. You're not walking in the light. And if someone is practicing lawlessness, then they're not going to be welcomed into heaven. Notice what we read about heaven in this description in Revelation 21 that describes the kingdom, the church, and the temple as the city of the Lord. But notice how it's described here. Oh, I'm sorry, it's a little bit dark. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kingdoms of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, nor there be any night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but, look at verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So imagine someone who comes to the gate, they're ready to go into the city, but in fact, they are practicing what's detestable and false, but they've got on their Christian disguise. Are they going to be welcomed in to go on in the city and keep on carrying on with their foolishness? No, that's what we're told here. They're not going to be those who have not been walking and doing the Father's will. That's what Jesus says. You did not do my Father's will. Look back at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I had never picked up on this before this time through. It's amazing how you can, you probably get tired of it. I say it like a broken record, but it is just amazing how the word is and how you can read it your whole life and still see things you hadn't seen before. But notice the word heaven is here twice and look at how it's used. Not everyone will say unto me, Lord, Lord, who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So think about what he's saying. Who lives in heaven? God does. That's his place. That's his kingdom. That's his home, right? And you're not going to go live there and not do his will. So imagine a house and your parents and you have little kids and you're teaching them and maybe you correct them and you discipline them and you train them and all that. But at some point, let's say you have one that's rebellious and they get to be kind of big. And you might have to come to a point where you say, look, this is my rules in my house, right? Can you imagine? And if you're not going to live by my rules, you're not going to live in my house. I see some smiles that maybe people have heard those words, or maybe you've said them, or at least know somebody that, but that a parent could say that, right? When a child gets to a certain point, like if you're going to live under my roof, you're going to live by my rules, right? Well, we may or may not be able to actually make that happen. I mean, we're sort of weak and we only have so much influence and control and we might give in and, you know, but listen, in God's house, is God going to have a house full of a bunch of rowdy kids that aren't living by his rules? So are you going, when we get to heaven, are there going to be people who are kind of false? Do we have to worry about you're going to be worshiping God and the guy beside you doesn't really even want to be there? And that, you know, in their spare time, they're going to sneak off and do things they're not supposed to do. And there's not going to be that kind of foolishness. That's the thing. If you're going to live in God's house, you're going to live by God's rules. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to do the will of God who is in heaven. Those who don't want to do God's will aren't going to be in his house. And that's, I think, another way of looking at this same statement that Jesus is making here. Now, what are we going to do then? Well, we have a choice to make. We come down close to the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verses 24 to 27. He uses a construction analogy. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. So you may want to get out your hammer and we could build the thing and the rains come and we know how the thing goes, right? This is one of those you learn as a kid. But what's interesting to think about is he's describing kind of two construction projects here, two houses, one built by a man who hears and does and one that hears and doesn't. And the difference is what they're built on. The house themselves and the construction of the house and the designer and the builder, you know, they could be of equal quality as far as human efforts go. So here's somebody, he's pretty good at building his house, he just doesn't have it on a good foundation. And he builds that house, he uses a lot of smarts and a lot of skill, and he's going about it the way people do, and maybe he even finishes it, and you can stand back and look at it and say, man, that's a nice house. But what's going to happen when the storm comes if it doesn't have a good foundation? It's in trouble. It's not going to stand for long if it's not built on that foundation. The other guy, who may not be any better of a home builder himself, as far as human efforts go, but he has decided to build his home on something firm and solid like the rock. He, because of the foundation is what's going to make the difference in this illustration that Jesus is using. So it isn't by human effort or by human ingenuity or by talent or skill that we can be assured of our standing in the storms. It is by the whether or not we choose to build on the foundation that is the rock. So Jesus has been teaching these people all this time. You can just imagine this sermon probably took several hours, I'm sure, and there's probably thousands of people. And how fun would it be to be able to sit on a hillside on a pretty day in the sun and listen to Jesus talk? And I'm sure they were amazed. In fact, the end of the chapter, the next couple of verses, they were just amazed at the fact that he spoke with authority. And they say, wow, we hadn't heard this kind of teaching before. That would be really a blessing to be there, but how much good would it do those people if they didn't then take that and do it? It's hard to say that it would have done them any good. It maybe they'd be better off for having heard it, but if they don't live by it, it isn't going to help them any. That's what Jesus, that, and I think that's a good way that he closes his sermon. It's like, this has all been for really nothing if you don't take it and go do something with it. So you've got to choose whether you're going to build your life on the rock or you're going to build your life on the ever-shifting sand of human traditions and human philosophy and human smarts. Jesus says if we listen to him and do what he says, that the storms are not going to destroy us. And if we don't, then it's only a matter of time until we are wiped out. There's a popular message today that says that, well, all you really need to do is say certain words and you'll be locked in, right? You can repeat after me, raise your right hand, say this prayer. Now, once you've said those words, your ticket's punched, so to speak, and it doesn't really matter what you do after that. And there's a doctrine that actually says that. That's what is taught. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does my Father's will. Let me leave you as we close with one other thought. Did you notice that he said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Jesus says in John's account, as he's describing himself as the good shepherd, he says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Notice the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Now, I can't speak to that from personal experience, but from what Jesus is describing here is a relationship where the shepherd knew those sheep and those sheep knew him. And he says they won't follow a stranger's voice. Somebody was telling me recently that even cattle know who feeds them, and they know if that person drives up and versus a stranger drives up, and the person who feeds them all the time, it can walk right up to them and they come to him. And so even an animal that doesn't really appear to be, like, you know, highly intelligent knows who takes care of it. They recognize that person and they respond to that person and they don't respond to somebody else. The sheep know the shepherd, but also know that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. I don't know how common that is, but apparently they would name their sheep. I think I'd be challenged to come up with that many names if I had that many sheep and remember them all. I can hardly remember your names. It seems like, you know, I'm just terrible about that. But the sheep here, the shepherd knows his sheep and he knows them by name. What's Jesus saying? I know my own and my own know me. Now, what defines that relationship? When he goes off walking, his sheep do what? They follow him. Now, what Jesus is describing on the Day of Judgment is somebody come running up who wasn't part of the flock, who wasn't following him, who didn't belong to him, and say, I'm one of yours too. And he said, I never knew you. You weren't part of my flock. Now, the choice is up to us. As far as I can tell, we have the decision even this morning to decide. I've heard his voice. I want to follow him. I want to build my life on that rock. I want to be led by him. And we have that blessed assurance of knowing that he knows your name. And that one day, you'll be told, welcome in. You're one of mine. But if someone doesn't follow him and doesn't walk in his ways and doesn't do what he says and doesn't do the will of the Father, then how can we expect to be welcomed into the Father's house if we're not going to do his will? That's the lesson for this morning. If there's someone here this morning who needs to have your sins washed away in baptism and begin that road of following the Lord and you're ready to say, I want to be one of his sheep. I want to be part of that flock. I want to follow him. I want to be welcomed home. Then we would love to help you begin that journey even today. And if there's any way that we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.